Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you with loving kindness. And the fact is, if I were to do a survey on the street and ask people about whether they're Christians or not, a lot of people in South Africa, apparently some 78% will tell me they're Christians, you know. But when we talk about what does that mean, obviously it gets a little bit difficult from there. It becomes even a little bit disappointing because then we start talking about religion, we start talking about church, we start talking about a lot of stuff that has nothing to do with having knowledge or relationship with God, because at the end of the day, it comes down to a relationship. And if I were to really start probing and ask them about the reality around their claims to being Christian, a lot of people then would just freeze and walk away. Because if I were to tell them that from God's perspective, all he wants to hear you say is that you know that he loves you, and the way that you know that is because you experience that. That is your real life experience. Not in a theoretical way, not in a philosophical way, and certainly not in a cultural way, but in an intimate, personal way. I know that God loves me. That's it. See, a lot of stuff around that passes for churchianity, and we think that's Christianity because that's the norm, because when we talk Christianity, we talk about the stuff that we do. Oh, I do this, and I'm involved here, and I'm exposed to that, and I learn that, and I know that, and I understand that. And that's not the point. You know, it's like going onto the street with a microphone and talking about marriage. We can say a lot of things about marriage, but at the end of the day, when we put the microphone closer to your mouth and say, but you, are you married? No, I'd like to be. I was. I hope to be. Okay, in other words, you may not speak on marriage. Next. And okay, so now you're married. So what does that mean? Do you love her? Sometimes. Sort of. Does she love you? I think so. No. Does she love you? I hope so. You know, it's like that, moving from talking about marriage as an institution to talking about the heart of that relationship. Because if it's not about love, then you're missing it. Then you're there for 200 wrong reasons. And so, that is exactly the context in which God wants us to know him. The same thing. And so tonight, I'm wanting to speak on something that we all feel we know something about, and sadly, many times know very little about, the love of God. And so it's got two aspects to it. It's got a big mystical aspect, the love of God. I'm just wanting to touch on one or two points there. And then the practical aspect, because love is difficult in that way from God's perspective, because love is a very profound thing, and we're going to talk about the profundity for a few minutes. But then love is an action word when it comes to God. John 3:16 says, God so loves that he takes action. God so loves that he gives, that he comes, that he manifests, that he embraces, that he reaches out. Love from God's side is all about kinetic energy. It's all about reaching out. It's all about doing. But before that, love is very, very mystical. God says of himself, 1 John 4:16, that if you think of me, you can call me love. Don't call me powerful. Don't call me glorious. Don't call me amazing until you call me love, because that's who I am. And that's what makes Christianity so amazing. He's the only God that will represent himself in that way. And that is controversial, because every other religion has their supreme being as a supremely scary being. Somebody that needs to be appeased. Somebody that you need to be very, very cautious around. Because he's mostly capricious. In other words, very unpredictable. He can do scary stuff. You've really got to count your P's and your Q's around him. And God says, that's not me. My name's love. Call me love. But then Jeremiah says that right from the beginning, God long ago, if I could just read that scripture again. You needn't go there if you can't find it. I don't seem to have it here. I've got all the wrong. Oh, goodness. The Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I've loved you. And the fact is, in the Old Testament, God never said that before Jeremiah said it, quite frankly. You know, the psalmist alludes to it, but God never came out and said, I love you. And there's a good reason for that, because that's part of the mystery of love. What God did say very clearly was what his love looked like. And God, for reasons that you'll understand in just a moment, implied his love, because God from the beginning never wanted to leave us, not for one minute, not in any culture of the world, not in any stage of history, confused as to how he defines love, as to what exactly means when he says, I am love. Because he knew that in every culture, every product worth 15 cents would get sold by either love or lust. The whole consumerist machine runs on the assumption that all of us have this one thing in common, that we have something of what we understand about what love is, what love ought to be. So you've either got a cuddly little baby, or you've got people holding hands or hugging or kissing or whatever, and then on the back of that, we sell some product. God knew that was going to be the case, because God knows all things, because with him, the future is the past, he's eternal. And so when Jeremiah says, God long ago revealed his love to us, he told us long ago about his love, he was referring to Exodus 20, verse 5, where God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Further on in Exodus 34, he says again, my name is love, but he says it quite differently. He says, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now, before I get there, I just want to share something else with you. We're going to come back to this thought in just a moment. But there's something about the fact that God is love that is very mysterious. And Scripture holds it before us that the entire creation is trying to figure out this thing. Think about this. On the earth, there's some 7 billion, we'd estimate, people right now, most of them in India and China. That's where most of the love happens, apparently. But God made a promise to Abraham long ago. God said to Abraham, I'm making you the father of all the families of the earth, and as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the sea, so shall your descendants be. In other words, God was thinking in terms of trillions, not millions or billions. God's plan for the human family was huge, and it's as yet unrealized. If you look up into the sky tonight, if you drove out into the Karoo, where there's not so much artificial light, and you look up into the sky, what you and I would be looking at from that big Sutherland place is the fact that, what do you call that place, that sky place, that? No, not a telescope. Somebody clever help me. The observatory. Thanks so much. Who is that? Okay. Can somebody put a star on his forehead? He'd recognize him afterwards. But if you were to go to that observatory and we stare into space, there are a lot of stars out there. Now, do you know something that Scripture teaches us? That as many as there are stars, there are other created beings that God has made that equal their number. Trillions of created beings, spirit beings, and they disembodied spirits. In other words, they, much like God, God is immaterial. God is spirit, Scripture says, and it's a very simplistic way of saying that God occupies another dimension. He's created a special dimension in which we exist. Also, the whole material universe exists on a material plane in a certain dimension, but all of life does not only exist in this dimension, exists in another dimension called eternity, and all of our sci-fi movies are trying to get around this thing. They talk about holes and wormholes and portals. They know somehow, and science can see it, that beyond our time-space dynamic, there's another reality. We can't define it. We know very little about it. Because with other people that are more open-minded,
unless fundamentalistically scientific. You know that there are people that are fundamentalist, materialists, scientists, and they insist that all of reality is just that which you can measure with instruments that we've made. Isn't that scary? But it's amazing. Kids all over the world, the whole Harry Potter generation knows that that's not quite the case. Asia and Africa, they've known that for centuries. Here in the 20th century, for the past 50 years, a couple of people are wanting to tell us that there's no such dimension just because we don't know about it and we can't measure it and manipulate it, so it doesn't exist. Anything that we can't manipulate doesn't exist. Serious arrogance. In any case, doesn't alter the truth, the reality. There's another dimension. God created that one too. And in that dimension where he exists, he's spirit, and he made a lot of beings that look a lot like him. They're called angels. Some of them are fallen angels, but there are a great many of them, much, much more than we humans on the earth. Why is that important? Because for them, along with the entire expanse of the material existence, this material world in which we live, all the stars and the planets, all that stuff. Now, all of the universe have a relationship with God. He loves them, and they love him. But there's a problem there. The problem that they have with them loving God and God loving them is that God loves a few of us on a pinprick of a planet stuck somewhere in a far-off, forgotten galaxy. This is Earth, where we are. Just 7 billion. He loves us in such an amazing way. He loves us more than he loves them because we're the only part of his universe. Us Homo sapiens, us humans, we're the only part that can tell the Almighty to wait. I think you're wrong. He's the guy for me. And God says, no. And you say, you don't know me. I know me. And he's the guy for me. And so you pursue him because what does God know? He's only God. Sometimes he's wrong, you know. So we do that. And we get away with it. You end up marrying him. You have his kids. 15 years later, guess whose fault is it? God's fault. You see, if he's so big, he should have stopped it. He should have fixed it. But the fact is, in an immediate sense, we get away with it. We can even tell him that he doesn't exist. Weird. Now, the whole of the created universe stands by and watches this, and they cannot fathom it because they don't have that latitude. They don't have that freedom. Even though they love God, God loves them, they don't have that relationship and potential for relationship with God in that special way. Only we do. That's what makes it a cosmic mystery. But there's a problem with that, and I'm going to show you that in just a minute. A whole lot of people don't understand this cosmic, this mysterious part about the love of God. A lot of Christians don't, and it's important in these last days that you know something about it. Because it ties together. So let's go back to Exodus 34. So God says, Jeremiah says, God told us a long time ago that he loves us. But he didn't say it in so many words. He didn't get sentimental. He didn't get gushy. He didn't coo over us. All he says is, listen, people, I want you to get one thing straight. Just one thing. I love you in a very scary way. I'm a jealous God. I am obsessed with you. I'm fixated by you. I am so possessive of you, you have no idea. So be warned. My love is relentless. And I shared it the last time, but the closest one can come to it in terms of human experience, the problem with God's love is we don't have too many parallels in the natural for it. And that's why God chooses a particular way of framing that love. That's why he says, I'm a jealous God. My love is relentless. It's obsessive, possessive, fixative. It's scary. And the closest picture we can have of that is what I saw with my wife, and I don't think my son, but it was the case with both of them. But, you know, both of them get born, and then mom sits with them, like, for weeks, cupping that head. And, you know, I know some of us were born ugly, you know. And it wasn't your fault. It's just that your mom wasn't wanting a cesarean section. She wanted to be brave, wanted to have natural birth. But you know what happens? Then you get born with, like, this cone head, you know. Depending on how you saw the light, most of us look like we struck a bus before we did anything else in the world. Like, and I mean, one of the biggest challenges to friendship and to being gracious is to walk into that room in the hospital where mom lies there with little Joey, and little Joey's dog ugly. And you've got to say, like, isn't he gorgeous? I mean, your right mind says, Fred, you're a liar. Maybe he's going to be gorgeous, but right now he's just scary ugly, you know? I mean, he looks like a Shar Pei from China. You know, his dog with a... But in any case, But it's different when you're a cesarean section baby. Because then you come out smiling, you've got your makeup on, the whole nine yards. It's quite amazing. C-section babies are actually cute and pretty. I've seen that. So, good for you. Unless you stayed there for too long, because then you get born old. You know, even with a C-section, you get born with all those ploy and things. But in any case. But now, baby comes out, and mom sits there with little Johnny, cupped in two hands like this. But like for months on end. She doesn't bat an eyelid. And for those of you going to get married, men, get ready to starve. You starve in every way. Because you don't exist anymore. For the next couple of months, you don't exist. You might as well take your ID, put it in one of those zippy bags, and put it in a safe place in the drawer. You're not going to need that. You don't exist. So she sits there. And then sometimes, when you've been in the room for like half an hour, standing there, she may be nice to you. She'll look up and say, isn't he amazing? And then you go, and you realize there's nobody home. Let's get out of here. Because little Johnny came and he took your place. And life will never be the same again. Bless God for honeymoons, but that was it. But now, I mean, and then guys, it gets worse from there. Because eventually, you know, after like 6 months, this whole Johnny thing sort of eases up a little bit, but then she never looks at you with that same look again. You know, before she used to have that doe-eyed look, like, you're amazing. Like, where do you come from? Like, how did your mother do this? You know, that look in her eyes. And now she gives you that almost quizzical look. Like, are you sure? And then later that quizzical look becomes like a frown thing, like, you can't be serious. You're wrong. You're always wrong. And then he just goes downhill from there. So don't go there until she looks at Johnny again. Johnny's like amazing. He's perfect. He's everything you'll never be. God loves you and me like Johnny. But you know what that means? That means that God has to let us know how He's positioned Himself relative to us. He says, I've made myself vulnerable to these few people on this pinprick of a planet. And that's what the cross is all about. Jesus hangs there. And, you know, it's like a mom and this baby. Or more powerfully, I mean, if you think mom is smitten, try Uma. or opa. Oh my goodness. You thought your grandpa was a tough guy? Wait till little Susie in the nappies pictures there. It doesn't matter if Opa is CEO of the United Nations. Now when Susie walks in, she's like totally in charge, and Opa is just this one big gooey ball of jelly that Susie can play with. Scary. But there's nothing that Opa and Dad will not do for little Susie, for little Johnny. Nothing. 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 And little Susie can be tiny like that. And little Susie and little Johnny are very cruel, you know? They'll walk into the room and say, "Opa, gee, but you are ugly. You're so old. How old are you, Opa? You are ancient." And Opa just sits there smiling because Susie's stupid, you know? Susie can do that and get away with it. He's not going to feel insulted. Because Susie has a finger, a thumb right in that soft spot right there, and she can do with it what she likes. And so Susie's 16 or Susie's 26. And I remember I shouldn't say this publicly. I haven't told this story yet, but I'm just reminded of it now. But I had this friend. He's now CEO of one of the big national corporations, and you see him in the newspapers often. But now we were in this little band together, and he had a sister. And this sister was a very compassion-motivated soul. And so she'd call me up in the middle of the night because she had to do like a Florence Nightingale mercy ministry. And then I'd charge there with my little bike, put it on the back, and take it to this old man and that old man. She was a call girl, for crying out loud. I never picked it up. But after a while, I got informed that I'm actually pimping her. That's a sad part of my history. My family doesn't even know this. First time they hear this. So this is scary. So this is just this is breaking news here. I know this is God, but in any case. But you know, when I figured that out, and she came from a very, very strong Christian family, she had this singing talent, and she'd sing with Ruben and I, and in our little group, little acoustic guitar, like vocal group thing, and we'd do all these boring church concerts on a Saturday night. I mean, if you want to get bored, I mean, oh my goodness, you know, it's like Nobody's Got Talent concerts. <laughs> And then we, like number 52 on the bill too, but now in any case, we did that. But we were still at school. But her parents, you know, they were these godly Baptist church people. And I had a hard time figuring out how they handled the Sylvie thing, you know. But the scary thing is they couldn't denounce Sylvie. They couldn't walk away from Sylvie, you know, because Sylvie was their girl. And I remember years later driving by and Sylvie standing alongside the road, and she just wore like a net, fishnet thing, yeah. And you could tell how God had blessed Sylvie. God really blessed Sylvie. And I remember driving by and for a moment forgetting how life works. And I spun around. I said, "Sylvie, get in before some guy grabs you. Let me get you to safety." Sylvie didn't want safety. Sylvie was looking for work, you know. But, you know, some of you have no idea what that does to a parent. I shared the story this morning again that I heard on an Oprah Winfrey show. Oprah Winfrey talks to a Zimbabwean man on a show, and he tells of a quiet Saturday afternoon on a dam in Zimbabwe, him and a friend of his and his little guy on this boat, and they're lying there, half awake, half asleep, waiting for the fish to bite. After a while, he looks around and realizes that his little guy is not on the boat anymore. And then he does what a dad does. Everything happens in a blur. And the next thing, he's down at the bottom of this dam, and there in the jaws of a crocodile is his little guy. So without thinking, he does what he has to do. And then Oprah comments on the fact that on the show, he sits with only a left arm. His right arm was taken off right here below the shoulder. Because he went in there, had to think quickly, stuck his arm to try and prise open the mouth of the big beast, got his little guy out, and then the beast actually helped him by taking off his arm so he could surface with the boy just before it was too late. And he saved the boy's life. So there's the boy on the show and him on the show. And Oprah, who doesn't have kids, she's just mystified by all of this. And he sits there smiling because, you know, it's good business. I lost my arm and saved my boy, so what's the problem? He says, any dad would do that. You see, so the father understands something about love in the way that he's committed his heart to us. So when he says he's a jealous God, he talks about the fact that it has every possibility on an ongoing basis of inflicting the worst pain on him. And so when he hangs on the cross, that is the epitome, that is the most graphic depiction of what it means when he says, I'm a jealous God, because he says to us, this is what this whole dynamic amounts to. I can hang here. I have, as God, hanging here, God made flesh, God incarnate, I have got the power to not only deal with my Jewish detractors, not only can I wipe the Middle East off the map, off the global map, I can take Rome out. In fact, I can take this planet out. In fact, I can take this entire galaxy out and pretend it never happened. I can, but I can't. Because you see, until you understand, I was thinking today too about me being 16 years old, my dad with his shovel in the garden, and me thinking this is a great time to tell him off. I don't like you, don't like your surname, you're not good enough for me, and as soon as I'm old enough, I'm going to disown you, change my name, get as far away from you as you can, because you're a disgrace to the human race, and all the, you know, everything Eminem would say on a day-to-day basis. Well, I thought I'd say to my dad without the beat. And then, you know, now that I'm a dad, I was a scrawny 16-year-old with too much mouth and too little brain. I didn't know that my dad's folks died. His dad when he was 3 years old, his mother when he was 9 years old. He had to raise the other three siblings all by himself. He worked his ninny off his whole life. Now he's got kids and this thing, yeah. Who thinks he's not good enough for him. So I'm just telling him off. So now, that image is etched on my mind with him standing on the spot. He can whack me to bits with that thing. But I didn't realize how he was paralyzed with pain at that point. That was the worst moment of his life, if I were to ask him now. We never talked about it again afterwards. I said, I was sorry and everything. It was a big moment, closure. But you know, now that I'm older, I have some idea of what happened there. Because that's not about a power show. So you see, when Moses has this encounter with God in the desert one day, he says to God, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. And God says, Moses, I don't want to show you my glory. You don't need to see my glory. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you my goodness. I'm going to show you my heart. But in showing you my heart, you're going to see some of my greatness and my power. And that's a bit too much for you. That could kill you because I'm much bigger than you can conceive of. But the most important thing, Moses, is that you know that you have my heart. You guys have my heart. So now to come back to the trillions of planets and stars out there that God made for us. God knew that this planet can only sustain so many. We're already too many. The people in the know said this planet can sustain some 2.5 million people. So we're way over that mark. But if you look around you in the heavenlies, you'll see a lot of planets that the scientists tell you are pretty close to having habitable conditions. You know, we've just got to tweak the balance, the eco balance right there, and get the gases to balance out a little bit more. And then you can have life there. You can even have water forming there and clouds and rain and all the rest. And God's original idea was to have us operate like Him. Say, let there be order. We were going to inhabit the universe. He made it for us. It's not like He made the earth for us. He made the universe for us. That was His promise to Abraham. And you know, it gives one an idea of the size of God and His heart for us and His plan for us. And here, we've just come from the Middle East. You have no idea how tiny Israel is. Oh my goodness. For you guys in the Free State, it'll be a major letdown. It's small. Even if you come from Cape Town, the Cape Peninsula, it's smaller than that. It's like going to grandma's backyard. You know, that big fig tree happened to be like a plant that big. When you're 18 and you go back, this is where we play jungle. You know? And that was my avatar tree. Israel feels a bit like that. And there they are stuck in that little corner along the Mediterranean, and God actually intended for them and us as the whole human family to have so much more. So watch this. Two things. So God says, I'm still busy with the iPod. I'm going to try and rush through that. Our time's almost up, but just bear with me. Most of your exams are over. If you need to go earlier, go and know that God will bless you before you get there. It's a joke. Two things. The material world cannot understand this deal of God's love for us. And so Romans 8 says that they are waiting with bated breath, watching to see if we're going to respond to God's eternal offer of His heart for us. The fact that He's jealous for us. And so when Jesus is dying on the cross and we're killing Him, we're murdering brutally like a South African mugging, that's what happens there on the cross. And while Jesus dies, the earth opens up. The sky grows dark. The whole universe sort of goes into angst and panic. And you know that I believe, has been one of the factors shaping the history, human history on the earth. Not that God gets angry and decides to send floods and earthquakes. It's nature itself getting anxious for our unwillingness to respond to the love of God because they can't figure it. They really can't get it. And so God says, on the other hand, that there's one condition to having access to what we heard tonight. His love is like the air all around us. It's that abundant. It's like the sea. It's like a sea in which to swim. You can drown in it, but you can't drink it all up. But you can experience it. But it's infinite. It's limitless relative to your and my capacity, even collectively. God says there's one condition to accessing that. And you know what that is? He says it's the little problem of idols. Tiny problem. But it's a big one. Not for Him, but for us. So throughout Scripture, it says, listen, I understand that idols, in an Old Testament context, it's stone, something made of stone, something made of wood. It's no big deal. It's dead. It's not alive. But He says, I still have a problem with it. I've got a huge problem with it. Because it represents a commitment on your part to run to some happy place. You know what a happy place is? It's a place that you create in your mind and in your heart that you run to for escape or refuge. Either when the heat is on, in extreme circumstances, either in times of exhilaration, elation, and great joy, or times of great distress, we run to our happy place. And God says, all that I want in this world is to be your happy place because I am your happy place. Because that's why I created you, for you to know me as the God who occupies all of your happy place. And then, you know, that's on a personal level, but if I had some more time, I'd like to share some of my thoughts as to why natural disaster happens on some continents and some places. more than in others? Why Africa's in such a mess? Why the United States of America has almost all the ecological disasters in the world happen there on an annual basis? Because of our humans and our relationship to our environment. There's an eternal, there's a supernatural, there's a cosmic dimension to it. So, if you live in the West, in America, and a lot of the powers that be and the whole nation is shaped around a big open secret that we actually don't worship God, we worship a God called Baphomet, because the whole nation is really built in the foundations of Freemasonry. Now, you know, that's one of those public secrets, but we're not supposed to say it from the pulpit, because we're not allowed to speak of it in religious circles, because we must be respectful. Because these things are actually bigger than religion. Because you see, you've got to be Buddhist or Muslim or Christian to be part of this club, the secret society, that know that all those gods are actually subservient to the big G that we serve. So there are a whole bunch of names for a lot of secret societies, and I can talk a lot about that, but it's a reality. People who seek to control the world, but they operate from a happy place, from a secret place. That's meant to be a big secret. It's really an open secret. Or then you go east to China, to India, or to Africa, and then our happy place lies, when we get terrified, we run to the ancestors. But we also serve the Lord, we're also Christian, and we do a great deal of churchianity. And we compete with Americans as to who can do churchianity best, and we have television stations that focus and specialize in glitzy churchianity. Only problem is we don't fool God, and we don't fool the created order either. They watch all of this stuff, and then comes the hurricane, and then comes the tidal wave, and then comes the typhoon, and then comes the earthquake, and it just comes and comes and comes, and in these last days it's going to start coming, because it's like Mother Nature's wanting to help us to get it. Because her future existence depends on whether we get it. Because we're the apex. We're the it of all of creation. Okay, so let's just get practical. How does it work for us? I'm just going to share a few things with you. Ephesians 5 verse 1. It says, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. I think have we got that out? It says, be, and then you go to that scripture for the lady at the back. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. So that's the definition I told you of early on. It's a very practical thing. It's a very actional thing. It's be imitators as children and walk. So, it's a lifestyle, but how do you learn God's lifestyle of love? Because God says, I am love, I don't do love, but I do love because I am love. So scripture says how you get into that is through imitation learning. It's the most powerful way of learning the most important things that you embrace in life. Tonight, the way I gesticulate, the way I talk, the way I walk, I can tell you if my dad were here and he was doing his thing, you won't miss the point. We're pretty similar. And my formative years, I didn't see that much of him, but I can tell you this one thing. Without realizing it, I used to pick up on everything. I have pictures embedded in my brain of watching him run and walk and talk and deal with people. I listen to myself. I have a grunt when people or things stress me out. I've got like an inner thing that wants to manifest. He does that. He never gave me workshops on doing the grunt. It's like an imitation thing. We all do it. So, scripture teaches that a lot of us come into the body of Christ, we get very churchian, we get very spiritual, and we miss the whole point. Sometimes we can do healings, and we can do a lot of great spiritual things, and we still miss the point. And God says, you're still a big zero in my book. Because you don't get the love thing. Because love is about being first, doing. So he says, you must be willing to regress. You must be willing to take a few steps back. You must be willing to go back to that malleable stage, to that stage where you're a child and where you allow yourself to be molded and influenced by what you experience. So you've got to place yourself within a context where you can learn something about love, where love is being modeled. There's a fellowship aspect to love. I told you the story before about the chap, and he may be here tonight, and I thank him for that because it was really defining for me. He came up one morning after the people had been prayed for, and he says, I don't want prayer, I just want to tell you something. That I was there in Kroonstad at the Geldnishuis' house when your family was there, and the mission team was there. We were passing through different sides, one going south, one going north. We watched the Ghana game against Uruguay when the whole world ganged up to do Africa again like they always do. But in any case, so we were there, but I didn't watch the game. And the next morning when we got on the bus to go to Malawi, I cried most of the way to Malawi. Didn't understand why. But it dawned on me later on that it was the first time in my life that I saw love in a family context. I've never been exposed to it. Because the daughter of the Geldenhuis family was in the dad's lap. She's 21 years old. She's in love with the dad, starry-eyed. And he was holding his wife's hand. And they were sitting on the one couch. My boy Matthew at the back, they were sitting on my lap with his arm around my thing. And we weren't thinking about it. I mean, we were crammed for space. It was a little room. And this guy was sitting there watching us all the time, trying to figure out, is this real? Isn't this real? And then as he was weeping, just uncontrollably on the way to Malawi, he said that God spoke to him in his heart at one point and said, last night I showed you your future. That's my plan for you. And then I realized afresh the power of Ephesians 5 verse 1. So a lot of us need to just do that risky thing. Shift away from where you are at now and shift into the fellowship of the redeemed, where we're learning to walk in love. That's on the one level. On the other level, we must ask the Holy Spirit and trust the Holy Spirit to help us to see love in action, see Christ through revelation. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you read through the scriptures, ask the Holy Spirit to help you to see Christ. Some of you just need to go and get a copy of the Matthew movie. Richard van der Berg is brilliant. Some of us have never had a visual conception of love in action. So when 1 Corinthians talks about love, some of us have never noticed because we don't have that intimacy with God. We've never noticed that Corinthians 13, the love chapter, does not tell us to love. All it tells us is to be exposed to the ideal of love as embodied by Christ. To see God in Christ. To see Christ the servant, Christ the giver, Christ the lover, Christ the carer, Christ the sharer. And the idea is that we imitate him and that we are open to knowing him through shared experience. And then there are two little obstacles to getting this love. It's not conditions, just obstacles. They're spiritual and they're psychological. In Romans 8:35 and 39, the Apostle Paul says, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Nothing in the future. Nothing in the material world. Nothing in the spiritual world. Nothing will separate us. Who shall separate us? Verse 39 says the same thing. Can we go there? Neither height nor depth. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ. He talks about the problem of separation anxiety. When a little baby is 6 months old, mom disappears from the room, psychologists tell us, then that baby assumes that mom's dead when she disappears around the corner. When she comes back, she's alive. And that's fine for a six-month-old baby, but it's not fine for a 16-year-old. Not fine for a six-year-old or a 26-year-old. But you know that so many believers, because we don't get this love thing, we do churchianity, we do a lot of religious stuff, but we don't get it with God. Tonight, God wants to heal a lot of us from separation anxiety. Over the years, I've regularly had people come to me with prophetic words. There's an Old Testament word called ichabod in the Hebrew. It means the glory of the Lord has departed. And if I've heard it once, I've heard it 20 times. Maybe I can illustrate it for you. A friend of mine
In fact, friends of some people sitting in the front here, the Steins, Pastor Valti says he's in this meeting in America, and there's a prophet in the pulpit, and it's a very stern word. And the word is that God has sent me to tell you that he has pronounced Ichabod over this ministry. The glory of the Lord has departed. And so it goes, and the poor people sit there and they go, oh no, we knew this day was going to come. Somewhere in the back of our minds, in our heart of hearts, we knew that we were going to get caught out because we're just a bunch of frauds, a bunch of triers, a bunch of schemers, a bunch of failures. We just knew it. Now the day is here. And God's left the building, he's moved on. And then at one stage, during a very pregnant pause in this dramatic delivery, little chappie, mongoloid chappie, gets up, breaks the silence. He says, so if God has left us, then who the hell is speaking? There's a real conundrum there. There's a real problem there. There's a logical problem. And it just so exposes an irrational fear. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. My love is not conditional on your response, on your performance. It's not conditional. I decided, I chose to love you before I created your entire race. Nothing's going to change that. Not in eternity. John 4:18 talks about the other little problem. It's the fear of rejection. The worst punishment that you and I can ever endure, and we don't realize that, some of us, because we don't many times get rejected by our parents. Some of us do. We know that pain. Others must wait till we fall in love. And we stone in love with her. We think about her first thing in the morning, last thing we go to bed at night, and she doesn't want to know us. She doesn't want to know about existence. And that's a pain that is hard to share with anybody else. You don't even share it with God. Well, some of us just experience that with our peer group, when we're not good enough, especially in a town like ours where we're all so clicky. And mostly the message goes, and especially when you go to school, yeah, it's terrible. You're not good enough to fit in with us. You're not cool enough. You're too fat. You're too thin. You're too black. You're too white. Whatever. Rejection. And you know, somewhere in our psyche, we are convinced that that's how God operates, because he has to, because he's so powerful and he's so holy and he's surrounded by these angelic beings and they're huge and they're powerful and they do all these things, and we hear from the pulpit that God's really in control of the world. So how on earth do I feature in his mind? And then sometimes a preacher like me would get up and talk about prayer and say, now, you have difficulty believing in prayer. Well, it's not such a big problem. You know, just think Google. There are servers big enough in this world to connect a few million people with each other at the same time without even knowing about it. It just happens. God made the trillions of planets and stars can surely process the communication lines when a few million people are talking to him at the same time. Are you hearing me? So you know all of that in your head. But you know, it does very little for this lingering, gnawing fear that you have. That either God's going to reject you, or worse, he's going to get you. And when you're little, your mother warned you. And if she didn't, your grandmother warned you. Then you better watch your step, because God is going to get you. Because God is actually out to get you. Because he's actually, and I learned this in church, that God is actually irritated with humans because they're so dreadfully sinful. The whole bang lot. And then you watch the speakers get up on stage and they stand there and they talk about the dread of God. Caught in the fact that the human race, they've got it coming, because God cannot wait
for you. He's going to deal with you. He's going to sort you.
And the amazing thing is, in times past, we'd respond to that. God, we're coming, we're coming. And then we'd call it revival. But you know something? That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave. So that we need not be condemned. God doesn't condemn us. If nobody else in this world would give you a chance or a shot or a second chance, count on this. God would. I mean, it's a big debate in Christian America with the dense death sentence and all of that. If Dharma, the notorious serial killer, if he comes to salvation like some claimed he has, is there forgiveness for him? Well, you know what the answer is. With God, yes. Not with us. I mean, we can never forgive him. We're human. God will start all over with the guy. When we come into eternity, we're going to have a whole lot of serial killers in our ranks. We're going to have a lot of rapists and gun runners and despots and dictators. Goodness, we're going to have some serious company up there. And we'd better know something about the heart of God. We'd better know something about the love of God. Because tonight the Lord says, I'm going to close with this. God wants us to know his love in its fullness. Ephesians 3 verse 18. Paul prays that with our both feet planted firmly on the ground, we'll be able to take in, to comprehend with all the followers of Jesus Christ. Watch this. The extravagant dimensions of the love of God. Love, by our definition, is flat, boring, one-dimensional. We don't know love at all. But God's love has extravagant dimensions. We don't have time to go through all of it tonight. But let me just share with you quickly what this means. What are the dimensions of God's love? Now, before we go there, the Apostle Paul says, when it comes to lesson 101 on the love of God, in Romans 8:38, he says, for I'm fully persuaded. And tonight, before you leave here, I want to challenge you to not leave this building until the Holy Spirit helps you to come to a place. God knows, like a child. Everybody here has got a mother who loves him, who's got a dad who loves them, can understand what I'm saying now. In your heart of hearts, you're fully persuaded of their love for you. Isn't that so? Now, you and I cannot go anywhere in a relationship with the Father until we've come to square one. Square one is where you and I are fully persuaded of the unconditional love of God. The Apostle Paul says, I'm fully persuaded that nothing material, nothing spiritual, nothing future, nothing past can separate me from the love of God. I can have 20 prophets coming in here and spitting in my face, Ichabod, Ichabod, God has left your life, you're balding. And I'll be unmoved. At one stage, I may lose it and slap them. Because I'm not God. But that's just because I want some silence. Not because I'm intimidated. But the Lord wants us to come to a place where we're fully persuaded of his commitment, of his heart toward you and me. That's why Jesus died. And I know a lot of people that aren't fully persuaded. I know a lot of people that get rattled by some silly prophecy saying, God says, if you don't, God. And what God wants you and me to understand is that he does bring warning, he does bring correction, because if we are persuaded of his love in its extravagant dimensions, then we're going to be able to integrate a lot of things that looks, sounds, and feels negative. So, look at the dimensions. God says, firstly, Zephaniah 3:17, I am that hero on the white horse that every little child needs when the abuser, when you're in the Roman Catholic Church and the guy with a big robe corners you in the vestry at the back there and says, I'm God and I want you. And the doors are locked and there's nobody around. A lot of us go through life with the scars of those moments when the devil came, sometimes clad as the priest, to destroy your life. And what he wants to do is not have sex with you. What he wants to do is to scar your spirit for life so that your heart will not be open to embracing the glorious dimensions of the love of the Father. And you know how many people there are like that in the world today? Millions. But now there's a logical problem here. He says, okay, Fred, just stop right there. This is getting quite heavy. This is getting dramatic. Now you're starting to fiddle where it really hurts. Okay? So you have no idea what I've been through. You don't know what you're talking about. Don't go there. Stay religious. Preach nice sermons. But I know where this is going. I can just sense it. Stop right there. Because you don't know what it feels like to be in that dark room, in that corner, when you're all alone and your screams aren't heard anywhere. Talking to people who have been through abuse of a lot of kinds here tonight. Where was God? Well, I've got to say the biblical thing, God was right there. How do you mean he was right there? God was right there. Where there? That's what I was asked when the tsunami struck Indonesia. Where was God? So I said, well, God was right there. How do you mean he was there? What does that mean? That's the problem that I have with religion. That's the problem that I have with religion. God says that's the problem that I have with religion. Because you see, Jesus says, it's like this. There's a 6-centimeter gap, metaphorically speaking, between love and abuse. Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock, speaking to Christians. If you'd open the door, I'd come in. If Jesus takes the prerogative and opens that door, that's abuse and that's not love. If you open the door, then it's love. And a lot of people don't understand that. So going back to Indonesia, tsunami. Two fellowships there, Assemblies of God. I know this firsthand because I talked to somebody from the area. She was in the fellowship here with us. She comes from the one assembly. They get a prophetic word. They've never done this in their lives before, the life of those fellowships. That they've got to move. On a particular Sunday morning, they've got to have church in the open air. So they do that, up on the hill. Same happens across the strait in Banda Aceh, Indonesia. The shop window of Islam, it's called. There they've got to really fight with the mayor and apply, keep getting refused for having an outdoor meeting. On the Friday evening, just before that particular weekend, they get given permission to go. So that Sunday morning finds them with all the donkeys and the elephants who could make their way to the top because the animals knew about it beforehand. But the wave coming, they're all up on the hill there. And none of them were hurt by the tsunami. Where was God? He was there. What's the problem? Not everybody had him on the right side of their door. See, so a lot of people, if we can go back to that little dark room, don't know God when it really matters. When you're standing there in your little dark room, it's like, God! And he stands there. I so wish I could be. I'm right here, but I can't do anything. Because that's your life. You wouldn't have me in there. And that's what makes moments like these so special. Like the girl and her boyfriend. He says, let me go with you. She says, no, I'll be fine. I'm an independent lady. Haven't you heard of women's lib? Where do you come from? Are you patronizing? Patriarchal? Stop being my dad. I can find my own way there. So she gets mugged and raped. Where are you? Well, I was wanting to be there, but you wanted to be autonomous and independent and liberated. So that's what happens when you're liberated. It's a bit crude. But God says, talking of the extravagant dimensions of his love, Zephaniah 3:17, I want to be the warrior that you've never had. I want to be the one on the white horse with my lance drawn, singing over you a love song, saying, when I'm around, nobody's going to touch you. I'm going to be there for you. I want you to know me like this. But I want you to invite me in to be God. All of these dimensions. So in other words, Fred, I'm in the dark room and I'm screaming God and he's not going to respond. No, he's not going to respond because when you were in your happy place at the idol, he was saying, I'm banging at your door. I'm wanting in. He's saying, no, it's my life. You stay there, you wait. Sit, doggy, sit. And so that's where I am. And so I'm a jealous God. My heart is broken when you're screaming and crying in agony and pain. I so want to, but you asked me to stay on the wrong side of the door. And it hurts me more than you. I want to be your warrior. I want to be your father. And I know that a lot of you, and the father here speaks of the one who disciplines, not the one who punishes. A lot of our translations have that scripture, in Hebrews 12, rendered as a father punishes. And that is so unfortunate because it betrays, it's a wrong translation, but it also betrays a wrong way of thinking about God that has persisted throughout the centuries. God does not derive emotional joy from correcting us. And from helping us to face the harsher realities of a fallen world, it doesn't bring him joy. He does it of necessity because it's good for us. But as any parent would know, and your moms would tell you that afterwards, after she's whacked you with that slipper like 6 times, and when you're 13 and 14, it does nothing to you, but she feels dreadful afterwards. She makes you flapjacks with ice cream on, and does all kinds of things to make up for it because she's feeling grateful. Just like God. But he so wants to discipline you. But what he wants you and I to understand is that that is an expression of love too. It's a dimension of his love. Watch this. Exodus 66 verse 1. God wants to be your mother. A lot of us have never known the closeness of mothering. A lot of us have never known the joys of relationship where there's comfort without a lecture, without a sermon, without a 12-point teaching. See, God's not religious. Exodus 66, quickly. It's so beautiful. It's the third scripture under mother. It's the second one. As one whom his mother comforts, I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted. See, a lot of people don't know this place of where you can just let go and let your emotions show and feel safe with God. A lot of people don't know relationship with God outside a regimental routine, a regime of I do this, I pray, and I have quiet times, and then God rewards me for my discipline and my diligence. And do you know something that doesn't work like that with your mother? Mothers are notorious. You come home, you tell her your version of the story, and guess what? She gives you the benefit of the doubt. Because that teacher's just a horrible monster. I know his type. And don't you worry about him. He's just a silly man. If he were a real man, he wouldn't be a teacher in the first place. What man in his right mind wants to do teaching? Mothers. It's not logical, it's not rational, but you know, it's supremely comforting. Somebody is hearing me. Somebody knows my heart. Isaiah 54, God says, watch this. All of you who ever knew the pain of marital tension, sexual tension, frustration, all of that stuff. For your maker is your husband. And God speaks to millions of women throughout the world that just go white cold when daughter comes home with a big smile and a big rock saying, "It's happened." And mom rushes to you, holds you so she can look over your shoulder at the wall so you can't see what's really happening in her eyes. She's just had flashes of suffering and torment and pain that she wants to hide from you. Because she's not going to burden. She's, for her love's sake, going to believe for you and hope for you. That maybe it'll be different for you. Maybe you'll find happiness. Maybe you'll have a life where you needn't spend your whole life performing, hoping, dreaming that maybe one day you're going to be good enough just to get something from him, some approval. That look that he accuses you of never giving him since Johnny came, well, he never gave it to you, and he's never going to give it because he doesn't do that. He's a man, see? And those words of affirmation, "You're amazing, and you're the reason why I'm alive." Well, he doesn't do that either. You're supposed to do it because you're a woman. Women do those things, but he doesn't do that. So he doesn't understand that even though you were so distracted by Johnny, Johnny was for him. And he doesn't understand that you actually lay your life on the line because if there were complications, you could die. And maybe Johnny lived and then you'd have Johnny and you'd did Johnny actually just for him because he wanted his child. That's what the pregnancy was all about. But he didn't see that because ever since Johnny came, there's been tension, a lot of sexual tension. Because he's always keeping the squeeze on you, always putting the pressure on you. You've always got to perform, perform, perform. Otherwise, there's no love. There's no acknowledgement. There's no intimacy. There's no closeness. And God says, "You can stop all of that. I want in at the door. I want to break that emotional dependency. I want to break the cycle of victimization. I want to break all of that. I want to be your husband." He's not the only one who can fill that part of your tank. I can. God says, "I'm the brother, I'm the sister, I'm the sibling you never had. I've got that love in my heart for you too." Can we stand tonight? And God says, "I'm the friend that you never had. I know that you've been through some stuff. I know people stabbed you in the back. And I know that of me, you think that you can't have coffee. You've got to have somebody around to have coffee with so you can talk about what's happening in your life, what's not happening in your life." God says, "That's why I don't like idols. Because it's amazing how the heart goes searching and looking. Because the heart needs love in so many ways, so in dimension." And God says, "I'm it, I'm it, I'm it. I sent my son to show you that I'm it. That I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. Please, I want in. I want in more than you ever want me in. It's not like you're looking for me. I'm drawing you with an everlasting love and with my loving kindness. I'm extending my hands to you. I'm closing it around you. I'm causing a vortex and a vacuum that sucks you in. But I'm not gonna enclose my arms around you until you say, 'Please do it.' I'm waiting for you. That's why I came to the earth as the servant. I'm always ready, but I'm just waiting for your word. If you don't give me the word, I cannot move. Because my relationship with you is unique in the whole of creation. I love you. I love you. You know, my servant, I didn't raise you to go run around, do stuff for me. I love you. I love you. And I know you don't have a reference for this. I know you don't understand it. But I want to show you. I want to teach you. But I can only do that when I'm in your life. I want to demonstrate my love to you. I did so on the cross. I did so throughout the ages. But you misunderstand me. Because everything around you, everything in your world, everything that the devil has brought into your life came with this one purpose. It's to remove you as far as possible from a frame of reference. For me, my heart, my love for you. And I know that. I know, like you feel like you've got to cross mountains to get to me. Because where I live and where you live are like on different planets. And I know that to be so. But I've already made a bridge.
And I'll come running across, but you must ask me. I want to. I'm not out there watching you to fail, to fall, to get it wrong. That's a lie. I'm not like that. My son comes into the world. He gets a bunch of semi-literate guys who've never been more than 15 kilometers away from home. That was their march to Jerusalem. It was scary seeing that, actually. Just a little walk away. That was their world. Then he says to them, you guys are going to take over the entire globe. You're going to influence the entire globe. You're going to influence the history of the world. And then they don't get saved or baptized or anything. They just hang with him and they receive his love every day. They watch him loving on people around them every day. That's what changes their lives. And they imitate him. And as they imitate him, their lives change. And in John 20, they come to the place where they say, God, now we get it. And he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Later, they get filled with the Holy Spirit. But all of this time, they're on the receiving end of unconditional God love, pure love. And he gives them the grace to receive it. Mostly it goes by them, but some of it sticks, stays, goes in, shapes them. When he's gone, when there's no more room for rumors of manipulation and coercion and brainwashing and all that stuff, they stand up. And here we are today. On a very small scale, like the stars of the sky, sand of the sea. Islam doesn't have a patch. There's no other religion that has a patch on the growth statistically of Christianity in the world today. Don't listen to the liberal media. They don't follow the stats and they lie about it. Throughout Africa, throughout Asia, God knows throughout China, Russia, Latin America, there's such a resurgence of a hunger after God as God is reaching out. I want the band now just to minister to us, and then you, where you are standing, I want you to respond to God tonight. Maybe you've done it before, maybe you've never done it before. But do it like it's the first time. Do it like now there's an understanding. And maybe you're one of those, I just say, God, okay, I get it. So my heart's got like a door, and that's like a weird concept for me. I don't know where the door is. I've never been there. And if I know where the door is, I don't know where the handle is. You know, it's like one of those yay lock stuff. There's got a key's got to go in, and you've got to turn it. And I've lost the key. I don't know how to open this thing. But just come. He's going to help you. He'll help you get the thing. You know, it's like when you're trying to get into the house and there's a little five-year-old Johnny on the inside. It's like, hello, Dad. Like, Johnny, open the door. Hello, Dad. Johnny, I'm late. I'm going to get myself a... Oh, Dad. And then you got to tell Johnny, Johnny, get the chair. Johnny, hello, hello, Johnny. Johnny, get the chair. Now Johnny, the chain and thing there, just get... I've got it, Dad. Now, just pull it out. Yank it away from yourself. Okay, pull it out. It's out, Dad. Now below it, there's a key. Turn it. No, wrong way, Johnny. The other way. Both hands, Johnny. Got it, Dad. Now Dad pushes. Hello, Johnny. See, God will help you, but you've got to open the door. He's not going to break the door down because it's going to kill you. That door will fall you down flat. You've got to learn to open it. Because I can tell you one thing, that if you open it tonight, you're going to have to open it very often because you can't come in his fullness. Next time he's going to come back to you and he's going to say, okay, so now you've tasted and seen that, I'm good. You know how much more of there is in me? But a whole lot more. You've got to learn to open and open and open. And I will come in and I'll create capacity in you that you never thought. You thought that you were shallow. You thought you were one-dimensional. You thought you were boring. Well, you're not, because I made you. You're like incredible. You're amazing. But you're like completely undiscovered. You haven't discovered yourself. Other people haven't discovered you. But I know you. That's why I want in. So let me in. Let me in. And the work that I started when I created you with my fingers, let me complete it. But there's a whole world inside of you that I want to speak life into, that I want to recreate. Then I want to fire you up.
And then you'll begin to interact with your environment. And the love and the favor that I pour on your life will begin to change your environment. And I want to see families and communities and nations stand up in authority, because that's what my love inside of you. It will make you stand up and be like a son of God. And you begin to speak life all around you. And you'll begin to realize that the whole of the created order has been waiting for people like you. Would stop speaking death and speaking life. You're manifesting love. Because the whole of creation responds to the love of the Father, to the agape. And you didn't know that. A lot of people don't know that. Because there's a march of death, whether it's Islam or whatever, running through the earth with guns and bombs and swords, trying to subjugate people into some kind of religious order. Jesus never came like that. We don't come like that. We come with the power of God's love. It's powerful, people. It's what raises Lazarus from the dead. It's what feeds the 5,000. It's what makes the storm lie down on the Sea of Galilee. It's the same love. God wants to pour it into our hearts by the Holy Spirit tonight. So as we worship tonight, take a first step. Respond to the love of God. And just come forward, and we're going to pray for you, and it's going to make a huge difference. Because this contact could be the first step toward that place where you begin to experience the love of God. Because you're going to do it with a lot of people out there in the office. When you walk by, just lay hands on them, pray over them quietly. When I was much younger, I was sort of voluntary teaching in Mannenberg, where 90% of the kids don't have dads. The dads are gangsters, and every other day the gangs march in there, rush in there with their knives and their bloody fights among primary school kids. Every day I'd walk through the aisles of my classrooms and just lay hands on the kids every day, quietly praying in the Spirit while they're doing their maths. You should have seen the miracles at the end of that year. Changed kids. One day while I was doing that, one little kid stops. He says, "Mania! Meneer, hoekom sê meneer nooit ons is robbiese nie?" "So why don't you ever call us rubbishes and idiots?" And I stopped, and it was such a beautiful moment. Their hearts were trying to figure out what's happening here. Their whole lives are changing. I'm not preaching at them, doing anything. I arrived there early in the morning. I put in worship music and I cleanse that place. I pray in the name of Jesus for the angels to surround that place, for the Holy Spirit to fill that place, to create a womb and a context for those little ones. The rest of the school couldn't believe what happened. We had one guy fading, the rest of them cummed. That's done 5 years. The power of God's love does amazing stuff. The human heart responds to it. And even the 17-year-old guy in the class who'd killed 3 people, the guy stole them in cold blood public with a knife, even he warmed to me. The first week I had him up against the wall by his neck like this because he was threatening me with a knife, and I just went nose to nose and said, "Listen, I'm the alpha male, you okay?" But that was the last time. And then the love of God took over. There's so many unwritten stories, people. They'll all be the same headings.